One of the things that I've enjoyed most in life and ministry is to hear people's journeys in life, especially their spiritual journeys. How has God led them? How have they come to faith in Christ? How has God worked in their lives over the years? And this morning we're going to go to Psalm 42 and 43 and look at the journey of the psalmist that exposes to us his thirst for God, and that thirst developed in the midst of difficult circumstances of life. Life, as he relates in this psalm, was not yet as he wanted it to be, but he knows what he must do. He can't control his circumstances, but he can focus his heart. He takes us back and forth between lament and hope. It's like a yo-yo as you read this psalm and these two psalms, 42 and 43. His heart yearns for God, but his focus falters. Circumstances overwhelm him. Persecutors torment him. Isolation from the city of Jerusalem and the place of worship there bring him a sense of isolation from God. Back and forth he goes in Psalms 42 and 43 between hope and despair, between a heart focused on God and a heart focused on current circumstances. And that is how he shares his journey. He likens it to the waves of the sea. The waves come crashing in, and then as they recede, there is serenity, but the waves hit again and again. And this is how these psalms are structured. But they aren't psalms of despair. They are psalms of hope in the midst of difficulty. So look at these with me. If you're using a Bible there in the rack in front of you, it's on page 509. Psalm 42 and 43, the beginning of the second book of the Psalms, as they've been organized for us. And it's the opening verses are familiar to you, especially if you have been singing church choruses in the last 20, 25 years. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The first four verses are a lament. My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. And then he goes to hope in verse 5, and this is a refrain that we will find repeated in these two psalms. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. But then he goes back to lament. Verse 6, O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. But verse 8 gives us hope again. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. But he returns to lament in verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And then verse 11 gives us hope. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And then he begins verse 43, with a lament. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. And he concludes again with this refrain of hope. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, and I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. I want to connect this with what we talked about last week in wholehearted living, wholehearted praise and devotion and prayer. This psalmist is seeking God. He is desiring that wholehearted living. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for thee, O God. That sounds like devotion. That sounds like seeking God. That sounds to me like wholehearted living. That's what he desires, but these psalms reveal the context of life in which the psalmist pursued wholehearted living. My question is this an ongoing struggle for the psalmist? Or has he settled this issue as he relates this to us? Or is he still in the midst of the struggle? Are we eavesdropping on current events or the history of his journey? The Psalms themselves give a progression of remembrance on the past, the struggle in the present, and they're written in the context of that present struggle, and yet hope for the future. So our approach is going to be this. The psalmist has resolved his conflict, but as he looks back in the present, he puts it in the context of the present tense, that he has found his thirst for God quenched. But there is this warning to us that the waves can come crashing in at any time, and we may find ourselves struggling to keep our focus on God as we desire to live wholeheartedly for God. He says, as the deer pants for the water. Pant has the idea of an audible pant produced by the agony of thirst. I've been thirsty at times. I don't know that I've ever been that thirsty. But that's a parched heart. That is a heart that is just dried up. What does your heart long for when it's dried up? He says, I have a parched heart. It's dried up, but I long for God. On one hand, he is an example to us that in all our thirsting life, it is for God that we must thirst the most. That is where our heart is focused. But there's a warning for us here as well. The psalmist's lament reveals that an unstable heart is a possibility. Even as we desire to live wholeheartedly for God, we can stumble and we can be distracted. And as we'll find with the psalm, I hope that your week has not been like the psalmist's week was as he related it to us. And we're going to look at some of what he went through and the reason for the lament. He had a tough life at this point in time. The psalm does not give us enough information to connect it to a person in the Old Testament, a story that we have. Some try to connect it to David at the time that he was exiled from Jerusalem when Absalom became king and revolted against his father. But there's really nothing definitive that tells us when this took place. And perhaps that's a good thing because we're not locking it into one circumstance. It really fits the circumstances that we face in many aspects of life. But the circumstances of life overwhelmed the psalmist to the point that he was not drawing upon his greatest resource, and that was God. So why the lament? What are the causes of this thirst? And as I've said, he puts it in the present tense, and that's what we will do. He says, I am being ridiculed. Verse 3 of Psalm 42. Where is your God? They say to me all day long, where is your God? I think I've told you the story when I was in Chicago a few years ago for a meeting with for our Association of Churches. I was in a hotel in the morning. It was a hotel close to O'Hare Airport. And so there are a lot of business people in there, trade shows, other things going on in Chicago, and people were using that hotel by the airport. And I sat down and started having my breakfast, and a man came up. It was pretty full in the dining room, and he came up and he said, and I said, yeah, it'd be great. So we started talking. He was there for a trade show. He asked me why I was there. I said, I don't have a clue why I'm here, but I'm on this governing board for an association of churches, and so I'm here for that. But we started talking about, you know, our lives. He had some spiritual background, but I could discern that he was really not a believer in Christ. He had not put his faith in Christ for salvation from sin. And he says, I don't want to offend you, but he says, when I look around the world today, I don't think God's doing a very good job. And this phrase, where is your God, reminded me of that encounter with the salesman in Chicago. I told him, by the way, I said, well, if you read the Bible, you're going to find that what's happening now is exactly what God has predicted is going to happen. So I'm confident that God is in control, that God knows what he's doing, because it fits right in with the prophecy of the Word of God. The answer is always in the Bible, isn't it? The psalmist is ridiculed. Where is your God? I don't know if you get ridiculed where you work for your faith, for the stand that you take, or you get ridiculed at school. If you get ridiculed in your neighborhood, some people get ridiculed by their family for their faith, for their confidence in the Word of God and their confidence in Christ and for their devotion to God. But somewhere in life, you are probably being ridiculed, as this psalmist was. But then in verse 4, he tells us not only is being ridiculed, he feels alone. These things I remember as I pour out my soul within me. I used to go along with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving and multitude-keeping festival. Isn't that a beautiful picture of corporate worship? They're coming together to Jerusalem, perhaps one of the occasions where all the men would over 21 and over would come to Jerusalem for the festivals in the spring and in the fall. But whatever it was, he had this great remembrance of this joyful celebration of corporate worship. But now it's only a memory. And he misses that. He misses that time with God's people worshiping God. He feels alone. We don't know how many other people are with him. We don't know, like I said, a lot of the context, but we will find that he is away from Jerusalem. He can no longer be involved in that. And it reminded me of times when you're away from your church family, away from the corporate worship. I remember when I was privileged back in the 1980s to go on a trip to Israel. And it was Sunday in Israel. It's when I was pastoring in the San Joaquin Valley. It was probably about a 12-hour difference time-wise, 11, 12 hours, maybe 10 hours. I don't know. But I do know this. When Sunday came in Jerusalem, I missed my church family in California. I was away from the people that I worshiped with. I did not anticipate that. I anticipated hey, I'm away. I know I'm here in Jerusalem. This is great. But I missed my people. I missed the worship together. And one of the things that we're going to find here is that what God has built into our Christian life in our salvation, in our position in Christ, in all that he has blessed us with the local church, with the family of God, that is the answer for us when we go through times that are similar to that of the psalmist. That God has provided what we need. But the psalmist feels alone. And why? Because he is in exile. Verse 6, and we have a hint in verse 2. When shall I come and appear before God? That he's not able to do that. But verse 6, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me, therefore I remember thee from the land of Jordan. Now, the land of Jordan he's talking about, and Mount Hermon, and what is called a little mountain, Mount Mitzar, that's the meaning of Mitzar, it's little, probably part of that Jordan range. That would be up in southern Lebanon or Syria. That's where that was located, miles away from Jerusalem. He was in exile up there, north of the Sea of Galilee, north of the town of Nazareth. And so many of the details that we would like to know are not given. Who's with him? Who is the psalmist? Why is he exiled? But we do know this, that he is away from Jerusalem, the center of worship, and he is in despair. He's exiled. He can't even get to Jerusalem to worship. In verse 5, we have the word despair. Why are you in despair, O my soul? It's also in verse 6. The idea is in verse 11, chapter 43, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? It has the idea of being bowed down, of being depressed, of being distraught. So he's not only alone, he's not only in exile, he's depressed. And then he says he is disturbed, verse 5. Why have you become disturbed or disquieted within me? It's literally a growling. He's agitated. He's troubled. It's the idea of to make a sound or a noise of despair, a growling soul. Have you ever heard someone in another room making some odd noises? Not sure what's going on. When I was pastoring in Strathmore, the secretary's office was adjacent to the pastor's office. You went through the secretary's office to get the pastor's study. And I was doing sermons on 1 Corinthians, and every week it's another issue, and every text is more exegetical, interpretive problems and issues that have to be answered. And one day she called to me and says, Pastor, are you okay in there? Because my voice and my heart was just groaning and moaning, I guess, because I'm trying to figure out what Paul meant when he wrote these verses in 1 Corinthians. A growling soul, agitated. It's also, this word is also used of waters, the sound of waters. Now, sometimes that can be soothing, but to the psalmist, in this context, it would have been agitating. It's also used of the noise of a dog or the growling of a bear. Now, that would make me agitated if I was hearing the growling of the bear, especially if I felt that I was the object of the bear's attention. So he's describing a restless soul. What does that mean? It means he's not resting in God. There's no peace in his heart. It's a restless soul. And he is overwhelmed, verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The despair in his soul is like water beating upon him as it crashes over a waterfall. Can you imagine standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls and just basking in the water hitting you? No, that's not going to happen. Because once that water hits you, you're going to be gone. Now, a shower, that's different. But a waterfall from that height, that's going to come crashing down on you. And he comes to this matter of the waves of the ocean. He's overwhelmed like the waves constantly rolling over him. You know how dangerous it is to get out into the ocean here with the undertow. But you also know how refreshing it can be to be out in that water, in those waves, and let them roll over you. But if you can't make your way back to the shore, you're going to become overwhelmed by them. It's a picture of the dynamic of these psalms, the ups and downs, the lament and the hope. The waves crash in and then they subside, but the waves keep coming, and the cycle does not stop. Are you starting to feel a little bit sorry for this guy as he writes this? And then he feels forgotten. Verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? That just seems so incongruous. God, you are my rock. I know you're my rock. You're my place, my person of stability. But he says, why have you forgotten me? It's almost incongruous that he would call God his rock and yet feel that God had forgotten him. No mail, no text messages, no one calls, no friends on Facebook. This guy is alone. We know that God has not forgotten him. And in his heart, he would also know that. But the weight of isolation makes him feel forgotten. But we're not done with this guy yet. Look at verse 9, he is also oppressed. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He does not identify the enemy, but he says, I'm oppressed by them. It causes him to mourn. The basic meaning of this word oppressed is squeezed. The enemy's putting the squeeze on him. And probably wringing him out at the same time. And then he says, I've been taunted. Verse 10. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Shattering of his bones. He's just fallen apart. In 43:1, he says, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. He does not tell us who the ungodly nation is. Is it the nation of Israel? Is it a reference to the people among whom he is living in exile? We don't know. But then 43:2, he feels rejected. Why hast thou rejected me? He says, thou art the God of my strength. So again, he realizes that there's where his strength is. It's in God. God of my strength, why have you rejected me? He's not feeling this strength. And there's a parallel here to 42:9. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So that's the picture that the psalmist paints of his current situation. That's why he's lamenting. That's why he is thirsty. There's nothing to eat but tears. Nothing to feel but despair. Nothing to hear but ridicule. It's a dark picture. The circumstances of life have overwhelmed the psalmist to the point that he's not drawing upon God, his greatest resource. And so what is the cure? How do we quench that thirst for God? The psalmist himself gives us the remedy for his condition. So the psalmist doesn't need information, he needs motivation. He doesn't need counseling, he needs courage. We would say to someone, do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know that you are a saint? Do you know that God has given you everything you need for spiritual life, for godliness, for success in life? Or we would say to them, put on the armor of God, which pictures who you are in Christ, that you're forgiven, that you've received his salvation, that you have faith and you have courage, you're prepared for life, you have righteousness in Christ and justification. So I think the remedy, the cure, is to hope in God and to rest in God's loving kindness. Let's look at this matter of hope. Now I want you to notice how he addresses God. 42:2, I thirst for God, the living God. In 42:5, he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. So he just says, God. In verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. In verse 8, the God of my life. In verse 9, God is my rock. In verse 2 of Psalm 43, the God of my strength. And in 43:4, God, my exceeding joy. He knew God. He knew the character of God. He knew the blessing of worshiping God, the blessing of walking with God. He knows about God. He knows God personally. So he must exercise hope. He must trust in what God is doing in his life in this time of exile. His hope is expressed in prayer. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. 43:3. I want you to go to Romans chapter 5. When I think of hope in the New Testament, this is one of the first texts that comes to mind. Because you may be here today without any hope. Or you may be here today and you've forgotten about your hope. You need a reminder of your hope. Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a picture of our salvation. We have peace with God. We have righteousness. We are unrighteous before salvation. We are righteous after salvation because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. He says we exult in our hope, but we also exult in our tribulation. And tribulation is where the psalmist was. In fact, when they translated the Psalm 42 and 43 into the Greek language, in the Septuagint, one of the words that they used, the psalmist used of himself in Psalm 42, was translated with the word tribulation in the Greek New Testament, or Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And that's how they saw this. It was tribulation. And here Paul says, we exalt in hope, but we also exalt in tribulation. knowing that, and here's why, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. That's the process that God is doing in your life when you feel like the psalmist in this dark picture that we have painted of the psalmist. If you have days like that, remember tomorrow is Monday. And every week seems to have a Monday, and in fact, some weeks more than one. He says, hope does not disappoint. Hope is never going to let us down, the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that God gives us. And here's why, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to you. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we're going to find in some other verses some more about that, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But he says, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a substitutionary atonement. He died in our place for our sin. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, the wrath of God through him. The wrath of God, the judgment in hell. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, that is, put back into fellowship, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There is the beginning of our hope. There's the foundation of our hope. It is putting our faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, in his death, his burial, in his resurrection. In other words, we're never going to have the cure for that dark picture that the psalmist paints for us until we put our faith in Christ, until we have an eternal hope. See, we have some things in life that are temporary hopes. I hope my car will start tomorrow morning. I hope that my investments will not leave me bankrupt. I hope that there is food in the cupboard. I hope that my children will support me in old age. You know, your hopes in life kind of change as life changes. Those are temporary hopes. Here is an eternal, permanent hope in Christ. And it's not hope in the sense of, I'm not so sure about it. It's a confident hope that God will do what he has said. So it begins with hope, and then the psalmist takes us back to one of the concepts that we looked at last week in verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. That's a beautiful picture. God's grace, his goodness, his mercy, his faithful love in the daytime, and with a song in the night, a prayer to God of my life. Loving kindness says God is faithful. Loving kindness says God will not abandon you. Loving kindness says God loves you. And the promises to the psalmist are similar to the promises to us. In Hebrews 13 we read, let your character be free from the love of money, be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And the author of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament in those verses. I will never desert you, I will never forsake you, that phrase. And in the next verse in Hebrews 13, 6, he says, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? And there he quotes from Psalm 118. So the promises here have parallel to promises that God makes to us in the New Testament. My question is, are you thirsty? And if you are, can God quench your thirst for spiritual life? Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Samaritan woman. And what he said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to an eternal life. And she said, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. And he said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And he said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, I perceive that you are a prophet. Living water, not just that temporary quenching of thirst from that well in Sychar in Samaria, but eternal satisfaction for our soul. In John chapter 6, and we usually think of it when Jesus was doing miracles and taking a little bit of food and multiplying it so many could eat from it. And in John 6, when he did that, the message at the end of it was this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. But it continues, his message does, he who believes in me shall never thirst. You're never going to thirst. You're never going to have that hunger. And then in John 7, it says in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. And this author says, one of the solemn processions, this is in the fall of the year, one of the solemn processions each day from the temple to the Gihon spring, a priest filled a gold pitcher with water while the choir sang. They returned to the altar and poured out the water. The ritual reminded them of the water from the rock during the wilderness wanderings. Jesus says in verse 37, if any man, he got up in the great day of the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and shouted out saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, you are going to have a continual flow of life-giving water, spiritual nourishment. It will never stop. So we thirst for God. We thirst to know him more. We thirst to walk with him more closely. But that ultimate thirst for spiritual life is quenched when we come to faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells us. The thirst for peace is quenched. The thirst for forgiveness of sin is quenched. It doesn't mean that we don't come and desire fellowship and spiritual growth and spiritual nourishment and help in times of trouble. But it means ultimately we know that our thirst for eternal life is quenched. We want to know him. We want to walk with him more closely. But we never have to doubt about our hope. We never have to despair that our spiritual life will dry up and will be gone. Can Jesus quench your thirst for spiritual life? I believe he can. I believe he wants to. The psalmist asks questions like we do. Verse 42, when? Verse 42, verse 5, 42:2, when? 42:5, why? 42:9, why? 42:11, why? 43:2, why? 43:5, why? Questions of a heart that's parched. Find answers in a God who is sovereign. The cry of a heart that is thirsty finds answers from a God who is loving and gracious. So to us, just like the psalmist, God says, when your heart feels like that of a deer panting for the water, agonizing for the quenching of thirst, hope in me, trust in me, and rest in me. Let's pray together. Father, I am thankful that my week has not been like that of the psalmist. But I thank you that the resources for my life are those that you reveal to the psalmist. Father, may we hope in you. May we rest in your loving kindness. May we find you to be the resource that we need to quench our thirst. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here today who's never put their faith in Christ, that that eternal thirst will be quenched, that they will have spiritual life. Today will be the day of change and of salvation for them. In Jesus' name, amen.